We'll all be pleased to receive the word of exhortation from my brother, John Knowles.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, during the past few days, we've endeavoured to project ourselves into the atmosphere of the kingdom age. We've done this very largely by looking at some of the features of the temple and of the worship which will be engaged upon when that temple is established. But this morning we come to the most intimate part of our study, because we are now going to be taken into the realms of the most holy place, the place where only the saints will be permitted to enter. For no mortal may enter the precincts of the most holy. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but as we look at this section, and as we consider the altar, it brings us right back to the situation in which we live today. Because the whole keynote of this section of our study is the principle of sacrifice. And it is useless us talking about sacrifice in the age to come if we can't understand the principle of sacrifice in our daily living today. And so first of all, we want to project our minds to the future. We want to try and capture a picture of the situation in the most holy place in the kingdom, and then come back to reality today and see how we can implement these same principles in our lives at this time. We've had a look at the basic structure of the temple. We see it set out on the chart, which possibly you can't see too well there, but certainly on this large one behind us, in which, like in the tabernacle of old and in the temple in the days of Solomon and so forth, we have the outer court, the separate place, and the most holy place. The most holy place is this inner section here, inside the circular buildings. And on the top of the mountain is the altar, which Ezekiel describes in quite some detail in this 43rd chapter of his prophecy. He tells us in verse 12 that this is the law of the house, that upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And so it is significant that when the psalmist writes, he speaks of Zion as being the hill. He speaks in Psalm 48 about Jerusalem being beautiful for elevation, because his vision is fixed upon this particular feature of the temple. This is the place which is to be associated more particularly with the work of the saints. And so, as Ezekiel tells us in this 12th verse, that the area surrounding the mountain shall be most holy. Now, in verses 13 to 17, we want to have a brief look at the description of this altar. And in the Authorized Version, the description is very difficult to follow indeed. Some words have been poorly translated, other words have been incorrectly translated, and other words have been put in that just aren't there. So all in all, verses 13 to 17 are rather difficult to understand in the Authorized Version. But Brother Sully, in his book The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, with the aid of Hebrew scholars, has retranslated these verses, and he has commented upon them. And from this we have been able to fairly accurately derive a drawing of this nature, which we have over on this chart over here. Now let's look at some of the features of this altar to see what provisions the Father has made for sacrifice in the age to come. In verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 43, we read in the Authorized Version, "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar." Now, as we mentioned, I think it was last Sunday morning, the cubit in this particular portion of the book is the royal cubit. It consists of the distance from there to there plus a span, and in general it can be taken as about 24 inches. And so where it is mentioned, it is always this distance of 24 inches. But never let us forget, the basic measure of the temple is not the cubit. The basic measure of the temple is the reed, which was 6 of these cubits. Thus it was about 12 feet long. The reed was 6 of these cubits. Now the reed is the basic measure of the temple. Thus, as Brother Sully, I believe, has very rightly suggested, whenever there is not a unit of measure put in there, and when we just have a number, we are to understand that as referring to reeds. Now the reason I mention that is because when we come down in a moment to we can pick it up here in verse 16. You'll notice the word cubits in verse 16 is in italics. Now when the word is in italics, it means the translators have put it in. And Brother Sully believes that whenever they put it in, because it's not there, it shouldn't be there. It should in fact be the reed, which was the basic measure of the temple. Now I mention this because if we read it straight through as cubits, we are not going to get the idea of the dimensions. The basic measuring reed was the measure which the angel had in his hand. Now when he wants to depart from the reed, he mentions it specifically as cubits. So that if nothing is mentioned, it is to be understood as reeds. This means to say then, just coming down for a moment to verse 16, and the altar, 12 long, 12 broad, square in the four squares thereof, is the literal translation of that. And because there is no unit of measure there, we must take that as being the reed. And for that reason then, the altar is to be 12 reeds from there to there. Now where the reed is not mentioned, but it is specifically mentioned as cubits, then of course we understand it as cubits. So you might like to note, make a particular note in verse 16 that the cubit is not mentioned in the original. And I believe with Brother Sully that it should be therefore understood as reeds. Making this inner section of the altar about 144 feet square. And for rough dimensions, it's something in the vicinity of the length of this building, and the width would be the same. A square building of dimensions approximately the same length as this building here. And so we go back to verse 13, and we read there, going back to the second sentence, the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit. Now this word bottom is very misleading. You'll notice in the margin that it points out the Hebrew word is a word which means a bosom. You'll see it there in the margin. The Hebrew word chiq. And Brother Sully has this to say about it. He's previously expounded the meaning of the word, and this is his comment on page 130 of his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. A bosom, that is, a surrounding margin curved outwards and upwards from its inner edge. Now this can be seen on this chart as this particular section in here. It is a rim which is going around the altar. If you can see that letter A there, that is actually the bosom, which is given by the dimension of a cubit and a handbreadth. Now this margin which goes around the edge of the altar is to stand up about 2 feet. And its thickness across the top, as that little thickness in there, is described as a span. It's only a span, or about 9 inches thick. So then around this area, 144 feet square, we have an edge. This would of course seem quite logical. 2 feet high and 9 inches thick. Brother Sully comments that if this bosom is formed of metal, brass or copper, according to type, see Exodus 27, probably the floor of the area enclosed by it will also be metal, thus forming a suitable hearth upon which to burn sacrificial offerings. So all of that area in there would be the area on which the offerings would be burned up, and logically would be made of metal. One, on the basis of the type in Exodus 27, and two, on the basis of the fact that metal is the most suitable plate upon which to upon which to offer a burnt offering of this nature. And so he describes that little bit of a rim around there. But he also comments in verse 14 that upon the and from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits. Now this term lower settle, the word literally means the lower court, and it should be translated by the word court, as it is in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 4. And so we've got the lower court. Now this is a court going around here, designated by the letter D, the larger or the lower court, styled the lower settle. Now the larger court surrounding the altar, says Brother Sully, appears to be the lower from the order of the measures given. From the smaller court to the larger court is 4 cubits. Now Ezekiel hasn't mentioned the smaller court yet, but you see there's a small court in here and there's a larger court out here. So you've got the general area in there where the sacrifices are to be burnt. We've got this ring around here known as the bosom, or which is styled the word bottom in verse 13 there. Then we've got a smaller court, 4 towers on the corner, somewhat resembling the towers of the temple itself, and a larger court around the outside. Now this is briefly what Brother Sully is speaking about. He says also that in verse 14, there is a bosom of earth spoken about. And since there are 2 courts, one smaller than the other, this bosom of earth may stand between the two. It is shown 1 cubit broad and stands up above the larger court 2 cubits. And it is designated by the letter B on his chart in the book, and we can pick it up there as well. So you see, there are 2 terms, there are 2 parts related to it as the bosom. This one here, which is the rim around the altar proper, and the other one which divides the larger or lower court from this smaller, or shall we say, upper court. So then we've got the hearth here on which the sacrifice is to be burnt, a rim, a small court, another rim, and a large court. The inner square, which is surrounded by the curved bosom, appears to be called the Lion of God, and you'll see it so described on the chart there. Otherwise styled the Lion Heart of God, because sacrifices are offered on it. That is, this is the platform upon which the sacrifices are consumed by fire. It appears to be the central square, surrounded by the smaller court or trench. Now, Brother Sully is going to suggest that this small court is in fact a trench. This platform is presumably called the Lion of God because of its relation to the judgment of Yahweh. And he goes on to give quite a number of examples from the scripture of where the lion is used as an illustration of the devouring animal. So just as the sacrifice will be symbolically devoured, so that particular area where the sacrifice is consumed is styled the Lion of God, and the dimensions are given. Now the whole thing is established upon what is known as the Mount of God. You've got 2 terms in Ezekiel 43 verses 13 to 7. You've got the Mount of God. You'll see them in the margin there. In the Oxford margin, you've got notes 4, note 4 in particular. Harael is the mountain of God. And note 6, Ariel, the Lion of God. And so the Lion of God is the innermost part of the altar itself. And it is established on the Mount of God. So you've got Ariel, the Lion of God, and Harael, the Mountain of God. Now concerning this mount, this must be the foundation mountain upon which the altar structure stands. The 4-cubit measure, which Ezekiel speaks of from the Mount of God, specified in connection with the statement that from the Lion of God are 4 horns, implies that this measure of 4 cubits may be applied to the horns which are to rise 4 cubits above the mountain top. And so these would stand up a distance of 8 feet, or 4 cubits. Now this will suffice to give us the general picture of this massive altar, an altar bigger than this building. A trench around here, which Brother Sully suggests, will be filled with water, and a lower court, or a larger court, around which the priests will walk as they officiate in the placing upon the altar of those things which are to be burned up. Brother Sully continues by saying, since it is revealed that a stream of water will come out from under the altar, and here it is, a stream of water will come out from under the altar. Now we've looked at the other ends of this stream. We've seen where it's going to go, down into the Dead Sea, into the Jordan Valley. Some of it will heal the Dead Sea, some of it will heal the Mediterranean. But this is where it starts, immediately under the altar. And so he says, since it is revealed that a stream of water will come out from under the altar, the small court seems intended to contain water, constructively directed into it from this stream. It might be so formed as to spring up in the centre, fill the trench on every side, pass away under the lion platform or over the bosom of earth, and by such arrangement the whole structure would be kept cool, and fusion or disruption of the materials composing it would be prevented. The larger court may be reserved for special use in connection with those who attend upon the service of the altar, or it may also be connected with this aqueous arrangement. Aqueous meaning something to do with water. And so summarising what we have here then, just going through it briefly once again, that area is where the sacrifices will be burned. This bosom in here is a rim, possibly to control the fat flow or something of that nature. The smaller court possibly being a trench in which water would be contained in order to preserve the general materials of which the thing is constructed. Another bosom around here, of course, to keep the water in. And a larger or lower court, which Brother Sully says may be associated with a ministering priest, or it may even allow the water to flow over this outer edge and out there. Possibly both could be associated with it. Now that is the picture of the altar which he presents to the nation of Israel. And notice the reason why he's given them this, back in verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now we've done that this morning. We've measured the pattern. But what's it done for us? If we're just going to measure the pattern and say, well, I've always wondered what size the altar was, now I know, well, that's done very little. But obviously there are very important spiritual principles coming out of this, which are to be associated with that act which we are going to perform in just a few moments, in the partaking of the bread and the wine. In chapter 44 and verses 15 and 16, Ezekiel points out to us that this area is only accessible, entrance to this area is only accessible by the sons of Zadok. In chapter 44, verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now in the kingdom age, it's going to be the privilege of the saints to be able to come near to Yahweh in a way that the mortals, even the mortal Levites, will not be permitted to do, because the mortal Levites will not be permitted access past this inner range of buildings. They will bring in the sacrifice. They will slay the sacrifice. They will flay it. But the fat and the blood which is to be offered upon the altar on the top of the Mount of God, this is only to be performed by the sons of Zadok, or the immortalized priests, the glorified saints. But even today, brethren and sisters, we stand in a very similar position. We stand in a position today which is a type of that position we hope to stand in that time to come. Through the waters of baptism, and through the partaking of the sacrifice offered on that brazen altar in the antitypical tabernacle of old, we've been permitted to enter into the holy place. And there in the holy place, there is the table of showbread, the communion which we have with the Father. There is the lampstand, symbolising the manifestation of the truth. And there is the altar of incense. And that altar of incense, standing immediately in front of the veil, which gives access to the most holy place, permits us in a sense today to enter into that most holy place. Although the most holy stands as the symbol of immortality, and the true type will not see its fulfillment until we stand there upon Mount Zion, clothed in immortality, nevertheless, the beautiful symbol of the altar of incense, standing immediately in the front of that holy place, and when on the Day of Atonement the high priest went into that most holy place, the incense as well was part and parcel of that ritual. The incense from the altar of incense was associated with the ritual in the most holy place. Because incense, symbolising as it does the power of prayer, is that which today can take us into the presence of God. And we can enter today into the most holy place through prayer. And we have just this access. But you see, the whole principle is associated with sacrifice. And we mustn't get away from this fact. God has provided a means for us by which we might enter into that place through prayer. But this prayer itself must be based upon the principle of sacrifice. And this is the feature that we now wish to elaborate upon for the remainder of our exhortation, in order that we might see the very personal relationship which we have, not only with the things in the future, but in those provisions which the Father hath made for us today. We might justifiably ask at this stage, and I think it is a good question to ask and answer at this stage, why will animal sacrifice be reinstituted in the kingdom? Some may turn to passages of Scripture in Hebrews which points out that the Lord has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. And from that they will assume that there is no provision, therefore, for animal sacrifice in the kingdom. Well, Ezekiel makes it very clear that there will be. So we must, therefore, reconcile these two points of view. Why then will sacrifice be reinstituted? For the simple reason that there will be a restoration of the conditions which provided for it. For sacrifice, there needs to be an altar. And there can only be an altar built where Yahweh reveals his glory. Now, when Yahweh revealed his glory to Israel, and he got them to build a tabernacle and later a temple, that glory was manifest in that tabernacle and that temple. And there was there built an altar which provided for those people to partake in a sacrifice designed to teach them a lesson. But when the glory departed from Israel, it departed progressively from the days of Ezekiel through to the time of Christ. But when that glory finally departed from Israel, when the veil of the temple was rent in two, and when the Lord, as the antitypical glory bearer, ascended from the Mount of Olives, as Ezekiel saw it in sign in chapter 11, that glory departed from Israel. And therefore, as the times of the Gentiles were ushered in, there was no provision made for the open manifestation of glory during the times of the Gentiles. And because there was no provision made, therefore there was no altar. Therefore, there is no provision for animal sacrifice. But when the glory returns, and God once again provides in the earth a similar institution to that which was seen in the tabernacle and temple of old, only on a greater basis, then the need and the provision for animal sacrifice will be there. During the times of the Gentiles, the altar has been broken down, and no provision has been made for animal sacrifice. But it will be restored in the age to come. It will also be very necessary from another angle in the future age. Today, the fact of man's mortality is impressed upon us from all sides. But in the kingdom age, where death will not be so evident and life will be greatly prolonged, it will be necessary to impress upon man the reality of death in a far greater way than what it is today. The world, of course, provides other means which can dull our senses to the reality of death. It can provide all sorts of diversionary activities which we can partake of if we want to, that dulls our senses to the reality of life and the reality of death. That is our fault if we allow it to do such. But in the kingdom age, God himself will be providing a state of affairs whereby men will live longer. And so the reality of death will not be as evident as it is today. But the principle of sacrifice, animal sacrifice in particular, brings home the reality of death to the minds of these mortals in a way which would not be otherwise possible. He's going to be taught that the flesh must be conquered. He's going to be shown that the blood which is shed at the door of the sanctuary will amply and graphically teach him the means whereby the one who is within, the exalted Saviour, has himself conquered sin and set forth the principle of redemption. And so whereas the Jew under the law of Moses sacrificed an animal and saw in that sacrificed animal a type of one that is to come, so in the kingdom age, the Gentile will sacrifice the animal and he will see in it a type of the one who is within. It is by no means belittling the sacrifice of Christ, because neither the sacrifice under the law of Moses nor the animal sacrifice in the kingdom will be efficacious for the removal of sin. They will both be principles which Yahweh has instituted to teach man a lesson. And if the Jew under the law of Moses thought that he was going to get eternal life by keeping the law, or if the Gentile in the kingdom thinks he's going to get eternal life by simply offering animal sacrifices, then one is making just as big a mistake as the other. There still needs to be faith. The Jew under the law looked forward in faith. The Gentile in the kingdom looks backward in faith. But they are both concentrating their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Law of Moses, the book The Law of Moses by Brother Roberts, Brother Roberts lines up the principle of animal sacrifice and compares it with the sacrifice of Christ. He says, God required that there should be an actual assertion of the violated principle of his supremacy in the death of the men under sin. Animals were not sinners. Their death was no meeting of the case. It was a mere prophecy in figure of what was coming. God purposed the death of one representing all, who should be one with that one, who should thus die for them, and by whose stripes they should be healed, and with whose blood by a figure they should be washed. Not, however, on the principle of substitution. For God's righteousness is not violated in the death of Christ, but declared. It would be violated in a man dying who ought not to die. And so Brother Roberts points out, and we can get the message in connection with what we're saying, if a Gentile goes up to that temple and offers an animal sacrifice and says, my sins are now forgiven, I'm saved, he's doing just the same as the Jew did under the law. He is in fact practicing substitution. He is saying, God has accepted that animal instead of me. Therefore I am saved. But that's not true. He is to see that animal as a representation of himself. But in a greater sense, a representation of the one himself within, the Lord Jesus Christ who has died. And so the line of distinction between substitution and representation, although it is a very important one, can at times be clouded by people. And this, of course, as we well know, is one of the great problems facing us today. The difference between seeing the sacrifice of Christ as a declaration of the righteousness of God, as opposed to the sacrifice of Christ being merely to save sinners. Certainly, the sacrifice of Christ is associated with the salvation of man, but it must be put in its right perspective. And the right perspective is this, that the sacrifice of Christ is the sacrifice of a representative man declaring the righteousness of God. And when some Christadelphians say that the sacrifice of Christ has nothing to do with the declaration of the righteousness of God, those people are quite apostate from the truth. It is a very clear line of demarcation. It is apostasy because it is teaching substitution. And even though that person may not be honest enough to take it to its logical conclusion and say, I do believe substitution, it is very clear that this is in fact what it is. The provided representative became related to death by derivation from a mother who was a descendant of the man by whom death entered into the world. He could therefore stand for all who would come unto God by him. They are recognized as dying in him, which would be unnecessary if he died instead of them. And his death does not release them from death at once, as it would do if his death had been a substitutionary death. It merely opens the way for a gradual deliverance from death on a principle which maintains the supremacy of God as expressed in the infliction of death while conferring life on sinners by a probation to be consummated at the judgment seat. And his death does not release them from death at once, as it would do if his death had been a substitutionary death. It merely opens the way for a gradual deliverance from death on a principle which maintains the supremacy of God, as expressed in the infliction of death, while conferring life on sinners by a probation to be consummated at the judgment seat. All parts of the truth agree together. And so you can see what we're endeavouring to establish. We're endeavouring to establish a principle which we all give lip service to. But we want to see this as being more than lip service. We want to see it as being something that we understand and implement. The sacrifice of Christ is primarily a declaration of the righteousness of God. It is secondly a means by which man might be saved. Now when we come here this morning and partake of the bread and the wine, what should be the uppermost thought in our mind? Should it be that by partaking of this, we are coming a step closer to salvation? Or should it be that by partaking of this, we are bringing to remembrance the fact that we are here to declare the righteousness of God? There is a very beautiful section in the Diary of a Voyage by Brother Roberts. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we had our meeting on the matter of fellowship, and the 11 points from the Diary of a Voyage were printed and we discussed them. It's very significant that the following comments which Brother Roberts makes relevant to that situation are also just as relevant today in our lives. His following comment was that the next morning he presided at the memorial supper, and incidentally this was in Melbourne. It's under the section, The Doctrine of the Cross in Melbourne. This is where the problem was. He says, I addressed them on the recovery of the truth which God had permitted in these latter days and on its liability to be lost again through the inability of complacent minds of limited grasp to see its wide-lying breadth and through their tendency to sympathize more readily with the human than the divine bearing of its doctrines. He said there were some people whose minds were too narrow. They were too ready to sympathize with the human aspect of it rather than with the divine. The doctrines of the truth embody the thoughts of God, and the thoughts of God are higher than the thoughts of man, and therefore the majority of men, and he's talking about the ecclesia, the majority of men easily fail to rise to the height of them, or easily fall from their height when lifted up to them. We know this, don't we? We're each one of us liable to fail in this regard. We can be at a height today and down in the depths tomorrow. He points out that the death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. Most men take in the latter more easily than the former. That is, they can more quickly understand how Christ died to save us than they can to understand that he died to elevate God. And listen to this, they quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism, which, while admissible and beautiful as between man and man, is odious when brought between man and God. I will be sanctified in them that approach to me is a rule of action for which most men have no relish, and therefore the doctrine of the cross is easily perverted. And he goes on to line it up with the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who were told to stand up for the manifestation of godliness in their midst and not to put human beings in front of them. Now here are the basic issues which face us as we individually come before the sacrifice and as we ecclesially endeavour to manifest God in our lives. We must understand that the principle of sacrifice is associated with the elevation of God. That is why the Father will only allow a certain group in that area. Only those who are immortalized, glorified beings can enter into that presence, because that is a holy place. And he desires to impress the world with his glory and with his honor and with his majesty. And to do this, he's implemented the principle of sacrifice. Now, why do we sacrifice? Or why did they sacrifice animals? In order that that animal might save them? No. But in order that they might see in that animal a representation of what they were really worth. That animal was worthy of one thing in the type, death, because it was going to die. And the individual had to look on that animal and say, that's all that I am worthy of. Now I say, brethren and sisters, for years we've given lip service to this sort of thing. But as issues arise in our midst, it becomes obvious that all the lip service we may have given is not clearly understood in their basic principles. The principle of sacrifice, then, is to be associated with the principle of God manifestation. Human salvation is that which, in the mercy of the Father, he will give to those who desire to manifest his glory at this present moment of time. And so we would endorse what Brother Roberts has to say here, that we must be very careful and be very much aware of the danger of humanitarianism, the danger which puts man above God. And if we really understand the principle of sacrifice, we will see what man is worth. Not one of us is worth anything. But if we are prepared to voluntarily manifest the righteousness and declare the glory of God, then in his mercy he will say, I acknowledge that which you have done, and on the basis of my grace alone, I will ultimately save you. And so we are called upon then to manifest the attribute of sacrifice in our life today. One way we do it is by partaking of this. But here again, this can become a meaningless ritual. The Apostle Paul, however, in writing to the Romans, in his 12th chapter and the first and second verses, brings home to us in a very practical way the issues of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Whenever the Apostle Paul or any other of the writers of the Scripture is about to make a very important point, they always establish their basis carefully. They always establish a basis so that when they come to make their exhortation, they have already laid a foundation. If one is to stand up on an exhorting platform and say, brethren, we shouldn't do so and so, well then perhaps half of us might agree and half of us might not agree. The pure principle of exhortation is that which we see in the epistles of Paul. He first of all expounds something doctrinally. Ephesians, for example, has 6 chapters. 3 of them are doctrine. The following 3 are exhortations drawn out of the doctrine. And having laid the doctrinal basis, the exhortation is therefore irrefutable. Now he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. God is the Father of mercies. The Judaizers that Paul was contending with at this stage had rejected God's mercy or compassion. Now we can do the same. If we believe, in fact, that sacrifice is the means of saving us, then in effect we are denying in principle the mercy of God. In principle we are. When we put humanitarianism above the declaration of the righteousness of God, this is also tantamount to denying the mercy of God. Because the mercy of God says, not one of you is worthy of salvation, but according to my mercy, I will give it to you as a gift of something that you don't really deserve. And so you see, he lays his basis and says, I'm beseeching you, brethren, on the basis of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable doesn't mean reasonable in the sense that it's good enough. It means according to reason. The word is logikos, associated with the word logos, which means a thought, an idea, a reason. He says it is not only logical, it is scripturally correct as well. So he says, you've got to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not just merely a matter of abstaining from doing that which is wrong, or performing by ritual even, those things which are technically correct, like partaking of the bread and drinking of the wine. Your whole life has to be a living sacrifice. And the parallel which I feel he is drawing here is the parallel with the Day of Atonement. The parallel with the two goats. The one goat that was slain, and the other goat, the scapegoat, which was sent off into the wilderness. The word present here, where he says present your bodies, is exactly the same word which is used in Leviticus 16 in relationship to this very subject. Now how can we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? If we are going to be there in that mountain, performing the highest duty which God could ever offer to a man, a duty which is inseparably connected with understanding and implementing sacrifice, shouldn't we then be the epitome of this in our life today? And the epitome of sacrifice is expressed to us in the New Testament writings. And it is expressed in that one Greek word, agape. Because wherever we turn, this word agape is associated with sacrifice and is shown to us as being the epitome of maturity in the truth. Whether we turn to the 1 Corinthians, where he says there abideth now these three things, faith, hope and love, agape, and the greatest of these is love. Or whether we turn to the epistle to Peter, where he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Wherever we turn, we see agape as the pinnacle of perfection. If we were then to transform that literal mountain into a spiritual mountain here in our midst today, this illustration is mine, it's not a scriptural one. If we were to transform that into a spiritual mountain, then on the peak of that mountain would be inscribed the word agape. Because agape is sacrifice today. It's commonly styled charity in the Authorized Version, sometimes translated as love. But because these English words do not do justice to it, I like to use the word agape and try to get back to the original and try to get this same idea. Brotherly kindness is a step towards it. It's an important step towards it. Brotherly kindness, where a true brotherly feeling based upon faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience and godliness, not just a kindness which says I'll be kind to this person because I like them, but I'll be kind to this person because they need it. And having reached that stage, and then go on to the true understanding of sacrificial love, then we have reached the pinnacle of sacrifice. And I like to see in my mind two mountains, the literal mountain for which we are aiming for, and that spiritual mountain. That mountain which, likewise, has the living waters flowing out from it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out in the Gospel of John that he was that one, out of whom there was flowing forth living waters. So here is the pinnacle of our life. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, in type, the epitome of agape as seen in this sacrifice. An excellent definition of the word is found in the book of Ephesians, where in the illustration of the relationship which should exist both in the natural and in the spiritual sense between the husband and the wife, whether it be the literal husband and the wife, or whether it be Christ as the husband and the ecclesia as Christ, as the wife. We have here in verse 25 of Ephesians 5 an excellent illustration of the principle. Husbands, love your wives. And the word is agape. Even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her. Now there is a definition of the word agape. You don't need to go to a lexicon. You don't need to go to a Bible dictionary. There is the word defined. The word agape implies giving oneself for others in the same fashion as Christ gave himself for the ecclesia. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And this, you see, links us up with what we read in Romans 12. The spirit of sacrifice implies that we are to be a holy people, and holiness implies God manifestation. In writing to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul points out, you'll never become holy simply by saying, don't touch this, don't taste that, and don't handle something else. Holiness is a positive thing, which implies God manifestation. And God manifestation is the pinnacle of that particular mountain. All the flesh is ultimately consumed when it comes onto that, the top of that mountain. And all flesh, brethren and sisters, is consumed on our spiritual mountain when agape is revealed. And so what have we got to do when we come here this morning? We've got to do what the Apostle says, to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves on the principle of sacrifice. Not a matter of saying, well, look at all the things I've given up for the truth. God must be pleased with me. The human mind is very subtle. It is very devious and it is very deceitful. We've got to be honest. Our honesty can only be honesty if it is based upon the study of the Word. Where men become weak in faith, as Brother Roberts pointed out, where their vision of the future becomes dim, so humanitarianism looms up on this side and God manifestation goes down. But where one's vision of the future is clear, when one has developed their faith into virtue, their virtue into knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and love, those people have developed upon the principles of the truth and they see agape, true sacrificial God manifestation in their life, as the keynote of their life. And so, brethren and sisters, we meet here this morning in fellowship. We are in fellowship because we have all given tacit agreement to the fact that sacrifice is the keynote of our life. Let us be sure, brethren and sisters, that it is really the basis of our life. And as we take this bread and wine now, it is up to us individually to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him crucified the flesh. He despised those things of the flesh, but he is now set at the right hand of God. And we know the parallel in our case, that if we partake of this, seeing it set before us as a representation, not as a substitute, this bread and this wine does nothing towards saving us in partaking of these literal emblems. But if our mind is right with God, and we see it as a representation of what should be seen in ourselves on the basis of the mercy of God, we will ascend to him as an acceptable sacrifice, and in the day of Christ's coming be permitted that great privilege of officiating on that mountain as the epitome of the services of the temple in the age to come, be the instructors of the Gentiles. But brethren and sisters, what's the use of looking to that if we can't in this day and generation, to the best of our ability, implement these principles now.